Heavenly Father, I want to thank you again for the story of Naaman. I want to thank you for the reading of Scripture today and the blessing that it has already been to our hearts as we have heard the story in a new way. And as we explore it together, we pray that you will help us to be like Elisha, to be like Jesus, to be the caring, compassionate, personal people that you long for us to be in this world, that we can make a difference, that we can see people's lives changed because of the way that we treat them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we heard in the scripture reading here this morning, Naaman, the Syrian commander-in-chief, had received every honor that military skill and good fortune could bring him. But nevertheless, he was a leper. Scripture tells us that he was a great man, highly respected by his king and the men that he led. He was a warrior, a valiant warrior, even used by God to strengthen the hand of Syria. But his flesh was literally rotting away. And we can only imagine the disfiguring skin sores and the twisting of his face, or the lighter than your normal skin lesions that gave him a blotchy look, or the peripheral nerve damage that decreased his sense of touch and heat and of pain, and the numbness in his hands and his arms and his feet and his legs and his nose and his ears, and how it made those areas of his body vulnerable to injuries, and when they were injured, take longer to heal. And there would be likely symptoms of muscle weakness resulting in things like foot drag or foot drop, where when he went to take a step, his toes would drag. In biblical times, leprosy victims kept a wide berth and they shouted unclean to everybody that was around them. In medieval times, they lived outside the walls and they wore warning bells. And even today in modern India, which has over 4 million leprosy victims, a person can be literally kicked out at the end of a shoe from their house and their family and their village to lead a beggar's life. People with leprosy say that the L word hurts. The word carries so much ugliness and it hurts more than the scars that are left by the disease itself. Lepers are portrayed as untouchables, unlovable, dirty, dangerous, and even sinful. Can you imagine how that feels? I can hardly imagine that. Mother Teresa put it in perspective when speaking about leprosy in a clinic that she was opening in Calcutta. She says, "We have drugs for people with diseases like leprosy, but these drugs do not treat the main problem, the disease of being unwanted." That's what my sisters hope to provide, a medicine for the disease of being unwanted. Can you imagine? Now, if it weren't for his military genius and distinguished accomplishments, Naaman likely would have just been one of those half-dead nobodies wandering alone, unwanted and discarded by society. But he was blessed because of his success, and he was blessed because of his status in society, because it kept him connected to some degree with real human life. Nevertheless, because his body was not sound and his body was not whole, his inner private world and his emotions were not sound or whole either. He still had the will to live. He was still a person. He still had a sense of dignity. He still had a personality. And he was longing for human touch. The embrace of his wife, the hug of a child, the handshake of the king, to stay in the same building as his family, to sleep in the same room, to eat at the same table as his friends. These are the kinds of things that Naaman struggled with. And you can tell just how important it was for him to receive healing when he heard about a cure from some unknown prophet in another country. He was ready to go and get that healing no matter what the expense. Scripture tells us that he took 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. Now, we heard that that was 75 pounds of silver and 125 pounds of gold, or 700 pounds of silver and 125 pounds of gold. That's $134,000 worth of silver on today's market. And over a million, almost a million and a quarter worth of gold in today's market. And you can be sure that those 10 sets of clothing were not off the rack there at Goodwill or at the little retail stores that we find around. They had no doubt been made from the finest materials with emblems and decorations of gold and silver woven into those garments and sewn onto the garments. These were the kind of garments that clothed the idols and the kings and the generals. So this gives you an idea of the kind of expense. This gives you a window into the heart and the feeling and the emotions. And I asked myself the question, what would I wish if I were Naaman? What would I do if I were Naaman? Where would I go in order to find hope and to help find help and healing and human touch? How much would I be willing to spend for healing? The story of Naaman is a study in contrasts. It points to the way that God acts, the way of God versus the way of human beings. The contrast between love and hatred, between compassion and callous insensibility, between grace and ungrace. And it's a story that touches on our attitudes and our motives and how we treat hurting people. Not just the unlovely people, but even our enemy. It's a story that tells us how we must be in the world if we are to be like God, if we are to be like Jesus. And it all started, the whole story starts with this little unnamed captive girl living in the home of Naaman's wife. There was little, obviously, to commend her in the eyes of either her master or her mistress. She probably had been picked up on one of those cross-border raids into Israel. She was living testimony to the effectiveness of Naaman as a military commander. She was an alien in a foreign land with no rights. She was young. She was a woman. She was a slave. One could scarcely find a lower person on the sociological scale and status of society. And Scripture doesn't even give her a name. But there are two things that are very clear about this young lady, whoever she was. First, she believed in God's prophet. And I tell you, there's a blessing when you believe in the prophets of the Lord. If you believe his prophets, you will be established. Do you believe that? All right. First, she believed in God's prophet. And second, her sympathies were aroused in behalf of her master. She could have been sullen, she could have been bitter, she could have questioned God, she could have been down on her religion, down on God's messenger, she could have been non-cooperative in her new circumstances, yet here was a woman who held steadfastly to her faith in Israel's God and in God's prophet, no matter what had happened to her personally. I wish my master were with the prophet, she says. Then he would cure him of leprosy. Wow, what an attitude. What an insight into this young girl. Evidently, now her conduct and the way that she bore herself in that heathen home was a strong witness. So much so that when she voiced the possibility of her master going to Israel, to Samaria, to the prophet there, that her mistress and her master perked up. And that reminds me of a very basic truth. It reminds me that who we are, what we say, what we do, how we act, our attitudes, who we are, opens minds to the possibility of what we say and what we believe. But beyond the fact of who we are is the matter of how we care. This young girl evidently cared. She cared for a leper. She cared for her captor. She cared for her enemy. The young girl's willingness or witness to her mistress says as much about her love for her master as it does for her love for God. And it says something about those who neither know God or keep His commandments, whose religion and spiritual life is focused elsewhere, if at all, whom we would call lost, whom we would call wicked, whom we would call the enemy. You see, Naaman and his wife were the enemy. But living in their home, you see, this comes back to that personal contact, that personal entry into a person's life that we touched on last Sabbath, all right? Living in their home made Naaman and his wife people. They were a couple. They were a family. They were hurting deeply. Perhaps this nameless, captive little girl overheard her mistress talking about their lack of intimacy, or observed how she wept and the tears, or overheard her comforting her children, or telling a friend about Naaman's latest infection of how hard it all was, or how she watched the family sit apart during family occasions, and how they sat apart at meals, how they slept apart from one another at night, how they talked from a distance, how there was no touching, how there was no embrace, that they were hurting. And this young girl was compassionate. And being so close, literally living in their home, and how personal can you get than to live in someone's home? Here she is living in their home. Not only is she compassionate, but she loved. She grew to love even her enemy. You see what happens when we are in personal contact, personal touch with people, and we see the personal side of their lives and the kinds of things that they are dealing with. You tell by the way that she spoke. I wish. She didn't say, it would be good if my master went to Samaria and saw the prophet there. She didn't say it that way. She says, I wish. And I try to imagine the way that she said it. That her mistress read some longing, read some compassion, read some empathy, read some sympathy. I wish my master. And it wasn't somebody else's master. I wish the commander-in-chief. I wish the king's general. I wish your husband. I wish my master were with the prophet. Her master, I wish. Wow, how personal. What an attitude. Think of it. Ellen White says it's a powerful testimony to early home training, by the way. The values and the attitudes that her parents fixed in her heart and the faith that they passed on. Wow. These values are not automatic. They are learned. They are chosen. Thus, if they are not in our lives, we can still learn them. We can still choose them. The Holy Spirit can still bring them to pass in our lives. Amen? What is interesting to me that God uses this caring, unnamed young lady to bring physical, emotional, and spiritual healing to one of Israel's notorious enemies. God so often chooses insignificant means to accomplish His purposes. And here He chooses a slave girl. Remember what we learned last Sabbath about Elisha's kindly spirit and how Elisha's kindly spirit opened the way for him to have a powerful influence over people's lives? Or we also learned last Sabbath how if we would humble ourselves before God and be kind and courteous and tenderhearted and pitiful, there would be 100 conversions where there is now just one. This insignificant little girl yearned to help because she was compassionate, she cared, and she loved, just like Elisha did, and just like Jesus, and just like the people of God will be, as Ellen White depicts them, going from home to home, heart to heart, house to house, need to need, compassionately sharing love, grace, healing, the gospel, and the truth for these days. In fact, the great controversy tells us that it is God's plan to employ humble instruments to accomplish great results. My wife and I were down at Walmart the other evening. And I remarked to my wife, I said, you know, every time I go into Walmart, I'm reminded how ordinary people are. There are a lot of ordinary people in Walmart. And the fact that I'm there means I'm ordinary too. But people aren't dressed up. People are ordinary. Their language is ordinary. Their habits are ordinary. Their problems are ordinary. And God uses ordinary people to touch ordinary people. And God uses ordinary people to touch what society considers the unordinary, the hotshots, the privileged. While visiting our university in Baraton, Kenya, just a few weeks ago, I had an experience that made me wonder how much I care about people. It was nearly midnight earlier that day. We had spent a couple hours with division leaders at the office in Nairobi. And then it was decided that we would catch a plane that very afternoon and fly to Baraton to meet with the president of the new University of Africa that is being formed by the division. We would go to our university there in Baraton and meet the president of the new University of Africa and a few other educators and leaders who were there for a few weeks. And so we rushed to pack, because we hadn't planned on this, we rushed to pack our stuff for this unexpected excursion. We rushed off to the airport and catch our flight, and we sat on this plane, this little plane, for a couple hours. And then we arrived in Baraton. The sun was setting, and that was following a nearly 1 hour ride off on a jarring, washboard, mud-packed road. So we got there just as the sun was setting and supper was almost over. So we rushed off to get something to eat and rushed off to see the people that we needed to see. But by the time that we got to our room that night, we were exhausted fully and we were fully. We were going out the door by 6 o'clock in the morning and long before breakfast. And the night would be a short one. But now there was a knock at the door. We had just gotten into our room, barely turned on the lights and opened our suitcases. And now there's a knock on the door and I open the door and I see a young man who wanted to see us about something. And rather than inviting him in, I stepped out into the darkness. He had overheard that we were leaving early in the morning and wanted us to pray for him before we left. He wanted us to pray about his finances. He wanted us to pray about his studies. And I listened for a while, and then I turned around and I said, "Yuri, come out here and let's pray for this young man." And that's when he asked the conscious disturbing question. "You're not going to invite me in?" That's exactly right. "You're not going to invite me in?" he said with a look of hurt on his strained face. It caught me by surprise. Obviously, he had come for help, and my evident lack of hospitality screamed impersonal, insensitive, "You don't care" kind of stuff. You wonder what Naaman thought when Elisha didn't come out to see him. There he is standing at his door, and the prophet doesn't show. "At least I went out. I didn't call out through the door, 'Hey, what do you want out there?' I didn't send a messenger. I went out personally." But Elisha didn't even show his face. Can you imagine? Now, I know that in those days it wasn't appropriate for a leper to step into another person's house. Yet Elisha's encounter with Naaman, chief of a foreign army, and he shows up in his doorstep, and Elisha doesn't even look out the window. Elisha doesn't even give the man the courtesy of looking into his eyes. Can you imagine how excited Naaman was? He had all this gold, he had all this silver, he had all these garments, and he was excited about getting healed. He was excited about the prospect that this would solve his problems and his needs, and the dumb prophet didn't even show his face. Didn't even give him the courtesy of looking at him. Why did Elisha act that way? Was he caring, uncaring? Was he insensitive? Was he bigoted? Was Elisha impersonal? I think that Elisha was reacting to Naaman's expectations. Naaman expected Israel's God and Israel's prophet to be just like Syria's God and Syria's prophets. He had brought plenty of money, and so he expected the prophet to deliver on the magic, the mumbo jumbo. And I liked the way that it was read. I expected him to come out and see me. I expected him to wave his hand over me and say the mumbo jumbo. And then I would get healed. You see, that's what Naaman was expecting. He was expecting Elisha to come out. He was expecting Elisha to do the magic tricks. He says as much so in verse 11. Human beings always have wanted God to be subject to magic and somewhat convenient magic formulas, but there is no mumbo jumbo with God. God's prophet was not a better magician than the prophets of Syria. Instead, Elisha wanted the focus to be exclusively on the actions and the grace of God. Elisha would allow no confusion. God, not the prophet's magic, would heal Naaman. And to prevent that sort of confusion that Naaman's expectations would create, Elisha did not so much as meet the man when he first came to the door. It was still hard, though. It was still hard. Because Naaman says, "I expected him to come out and look at me. But he didn't." So Naaman is hot. He's mad. And off he goes. But then comes the good part of the story. Naaman gets healed and he returns with payment in his hand. He's all excited. His skin is like a baby's. His foot no longer drops when he walks. He's experienced more than he ever imagined. And this time Elisha comes out in person and looks him in the eye. Naaman stands out there in front of him. He says, I know at last there is no God in all the world, no God in all the earth like there is in Israel. Now, please accept my gifts. As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing, Elisha says. I will take nothing. I don't want anything. I have not done anything. This is God's gift to you. I am His messenger. You believed. You obeyed. God healed. Go in peace. Oh, let me give you some gift, Naaman insisted, but Elisha still refused. Ah, then I want to worship your God. Your God is different. There's something about your God. Hey, can I take a souvenir back with me? Can I load up two mules with as much ground on them as I can? I can take them back as souvenirs, and I'm going to build an altar there to remind me of this holy event, this holy occasion, when I met the God of Israel, and the God of Israel healed me. And so Naaman returns to Damascus triumphant, a different person, different in body, different in heart, and different in character. I will take nothing. I like those words, don't you? Can you believe it? God's grace for Naaman was not going to cost him a cent. All that gold, all that silver, those 10 changes of clothing, none of it needed or wanted. God's grace is free of charge. Free of charge. Grace is free of charge. Do you believe that? It's free of charge. God gives grace to whomsoever He wishes. He has no need of gold or silver. They cannot sway the Creator. God gives grace because He is gracious and full of loving kindness and compassion and mercy. That's why God gives. That's why God heals. That's why God does the things that He does. God is not a negotiator. You cannot make deals with God. You cannot buy God. You cannot even give gifts to God. God is not a vending machine. God gives. It is by grace that you are saved. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Amen? Have you experienced that grace? Do you believe that that free of charge grace is yours? Well, if you do, then you will likely extend it to others. If you don't, then you likely will want something when you've helped someone else. The interesting thing is that this grace is even for the enemy, God's enemy, the enemy of His church. And this incident teaches us something about the nature of God and the way in which God treats people. A way in which we've seen Elisha already, the way in which we've seen this young lady already, this servant girl, and the way that we understand that Jesus was. God commands us to love our enemies because in loving our enemies, we are imitating Him in the world. To live well as a human being is to live in sync with who God is and how God acts. But that is hard. Can you imagine what would happen? Can you imagine if Israel had chosen to use its financial resources to step into Palestine and build up the infrastructure, the water, the schools, the electricity in Palestine or in Lebanon, rather than a tit for tat, eye for eye? Can you imagine what caring, compassionate response to one's enemies could do to the heart of an enemy? The conflict that you see back and forth in the Middle East tells us that there is no grace and there's no forgiveness in either secular Zionism or Islam. At least extremist Islam. There's no place for the enemy except to crush that enemy. You remember the story after Jesus came to He'd been healing all over Galilee among the Gentiles, and he comes to Nazareth. And while he was there at Nazareth, they wanted him to perform miracles there. Jesus says there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, and yet no one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard that, the crowd sought to take the life of Jesus. Don't tell us that God's grace is also for our enemies. Don't tell us that. And if you're bothered by this, what about verses 18 and 19? If you're bothered by all this, notice how flexible and gracious and understanding God is in that He gives Naaman room to live within his culture and responsibilities to the king. May the Lord pardon me in this one thing, Naaman asks. When my master, the king, goes into the temple of God Rimmon to worship there and leans on my arm, may the Lord pardon me when I bow down to. And go in peace, Elisha says. What do you make of Naaman's request to continue to participate in the worship of Rimmon, or of the prophet's permission? Are there any modern analogies? What kind of grace is this after all? What does this say about God and how He relates to people where they are? What does this say about God and how He treats people? Wow, I say, this is beautiful. God is good. Amen? This is how God treated people. This is how God wants us to treat people. And the compassionate and generous spirit and attitudes that should be reflected in our lives, this is what God wants us to see. No strings attached when we are good to others. No strings attached when we run CHIP programs. No strings attached when we go into people's homes and seek to heal them and to do them good. They don't have to come to church. We don't do things in order to fill the church. We don't do the things that we do in order to pat ourselves on the back and to see how we will benefit from it. We do it because we love people. We do it because we care. We do it because of the kingdom of God. We do it because we want the kingdom of God built up. Amen? Oh my. Time is up. But let me just say this. Gehazi, you know, was left to his thoughts. He was disappointed. He was able to catch the gist of what was really going on in Gehazi's heart. What? Has my master let this Aramean go scot-free? That's the gist of those words. You see, when Naaman was leaving with all that gold and all that silver and those 10 changes of clothes, he saw nothing but all those gifts going over the horizon. Gehazi did not see God's character. Gehazi did not see Naaman as a person. Gehazi did not see what grace was all about. Gehazi did not see himself as a recipient of God's grace. He saw nothing but the gold and the silver and the expensive clothes and the strength that all that money would bring to the work of God, to the missionaries. That were going to be sent out by the General Conference. Perhaps he figured that he had had a part in the miracle and deserved something for his efforts. Perhaps he hadn't received a salary for a long time, or hadn't been earning very much as a servant of a prophet. So Gehazi slips away and catches up with Naaman and his entourage in order to obtain wealth for himself. Where have you been, Gehazi? Where have you been? Oh, I haven't been anywhere, he lies. Gehazi would personally plunder the enemy. He would take payment from helping an enemy. And he gets leprosy. Why did God respond so harshly to Gehazi? It's a good question. I believe that Gehazi was undoing what God had done. That's right. God wanted Naaman to know his free grace. And when Gehazi shows up and says, let's have something anyway, he's undoing what God had just done. Can you imagine what Naaman probably thought? Well, boy, Elisha changed his mind really quick, didn't he? God wanted Naaman to know that his grace was free. He cared no matter how unwanted he was as a leper. And God cared no matter how rich he was as commander-in-chief. But Gehazi was trying to put a price on the goodness of God, and you cannot do that. God is not a negotiator. He does not accept bribes. He will not be manipulated by money or promises or make room for human pride. God does not do that. His grace is free. And Gehazi was implying otherwise. Now, I have a real nice story I'd like to tell you, but my time is up. And you will have to stay till the end of second service to hear it. But to be more serious, God wants us to be like Him in this world. He wants us to understand grace, and He wants us to extend that grace. He wants us to be caring, compassionate people. That's how Elisha was. That's how that little girl was. That's how Jesus is today. And that's how He invites us to be in the world, to extend grace, grace unequivocally, to love, to get close enough to people, to get close enough even to our enemy, till we understand them as a person who has a need, so much so that we will wish somehow that need could be met by our God. And to experience God's grace in our lives so much that we will be glad when God graciously heals and saves and blesses. No strings attached. I don't want anything. I will take nothing. For my investment in God's church, in God's work, in people's lives, because I want to be like God. Like Jesus. One last thing. Naaman thought it was stupid that you could wash yourself 7 times in the rain. That didn't make sense. But you know it doesn't make sense either that we can wash our robes in the blood of Jesus Christ and be made clean. But we are invited to surrender ourselves to that awesome truth. And when we surrender ourselves to that awesome truth and choose to believe and experience that, then and only then will we have the spiritual resources and the frame of mind, the attitude towards which we can turn to a brother or a sister, family member, person in the community, and offer them the grace of God. May that be so in our lives, is my prayer.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.